I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We're going to read two passages from the Old Testament and just one verse from the New this evening for our scripture readings. First of all, Genesis, chapter 22. And we shall begin reading at the 15th verse. Context here is that Abraham has offered his son Isaac, and the angel of the Lord has provided another sacrifice in Isaac's stead. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Then secondly, let's turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, and we shall read the first 15 verses. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, beginning at the first verse. Once again, this is the word of God. "Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, that the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then I invite you to turn to the first book of the New Testament, indeed the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You'll see from the bulletin this evening that the question I want to ask is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? It's a question for which many people have many different opinions. Some would say that Jesus was a good teacher, a motivational speaker, we might say in our contemporary terms. Others, the liberal scholars of the world, would say that, well, he was a Jewish rabbi whose message of peace was hijacked by that shyster, the Apostle Paul. And so you find his teachings being maligned by those who belong to Christianity. Others would say that he was a fraud. They would go further than that and say that Jesus was not what he claimed to be. And then, of course, his own people, we, his disciples, hold that he is indeed the Savior of the world. I wonder this evening who you think Jesus of Nazareth is. This is the most important question that you can ever ask in your life. You cannot ignore Jesus Christ. He stands indeed at the center of time and casts a long shadow over all of world history, even over your own life. Perhaps a better way to put it is that his light shines over all of human history. The Bible tells us that there were many eyewitnesses that saw this glory. And one of them was Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. This evening I'd like us to begin a series of studies on this book. And I want to give a brief introduction this evening to the message of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, of course, writes the first book of the New Testament. And that book of the New Testament answers this question: who is this Jesus? As you know, there had been great expectations among the Jewish people in the Old Testament over the coming Messiah. In fact, we might summarize the entire message of the Old Testament in this single phrase, that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Matthew here, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, may be summarized in the message that Messiah has come. Messiah has come. You all understand the idea of having a great expectation for something. You think of the teenage girl looking dreamily out the window saying, "Someday my prince will come." We think of the expectant mother. There are signs that someday this new life is going to burst forth into the earth. There is yearning. There is longing. There is a great hopefulness of this person that they are waiting for that will someday come. Well, this, you see, was the posture of God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus, therefore, is the subject that holds the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, together. You see, this Bible is not simply a bag of proof texts. You've heard us say this before. There is one overarching plot to the Bible's story. And indeed, we read in John 5:39, Jesus says to his detractors, "Search the Scriptures, for these are they that testify about me." The Bible story centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Well then, Matthew's gospel introduces us then to this central theme, this climax of the story. Indeed, it gives us the story of Christ's incarnation and his humiliation and his exaltation. And this single verse before us this evening, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the first verse of the New Testament, is, we might say, the hinge on which the gates of redemptive history turn. long winding road that leads to this gate, passes through dark shadows to the dawn of time, and a promise that was made to a husband and a wife in a garden many, many years before about their male seed who would conquer sin and Satan. And we come down this road of the Old Testament narrative histories, and we finally come to this great gate, the beginning of the New Testament era. And we see, as we enter through the gate, the road ahead bathed in the light of this great person, Jesus the Christ. But who is he? Who is this Jesus? Matthew 1 verse 1 begins to give us an answer to this question. I'd like us to consider this verse under four headings this evening. First of all, Jesus is the new beginning. Secondly, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Third, Jesus is the son of David. And finally, Jesus is the Christ. So first of all, then, Jesus is the new beginning. Let's take a look at this verse again. The book of the genealogy, or rather, the margin notice more helpful here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The first couple of words of the New Testament in the Greek, Biblos, that's book, Genesios, generation. But you might recognize in that word another word that is familiar to us, the book of Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how the first book of the New Testament points us back to the first book of the Old Testament. Indeed, the book of Genesis, as you know, is the book of beginnings. It is foundational to our understanding of God's revelation as a whole. Now, if you've ever spent time studying the book of Genesis, you may know that this book is structured by the use and the repetition of this phrase, the book of the generation. So, for example, in Genesis 2 verse 4, we read this. This is the book of the generation of the heavens and the earth. We read, this is the book of the generation of Adam, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Noah, chapter 6, verse 9. This is the book of the generation of Shem, chapter 11, verse 10. This is the book of the generation of Terah, the father of Abram, in chapter 11, verse 27. This is the book of the generation of Isaac, chapter 25, verse 19. This is the book of the generation of Jacob, chapter 37, verse 2. You see the pattern. The book of Genesis, the book of origins, the book of beginnings is structured by this phrase, the book of the generation. And these markers that you read in the book of Genesis are invariably followed by a genealogy. Interesting, the same thing we find in Matthew chapter 1, a genealogy of the person whose book it is. And then, of course, we have the narrative story of whichever patriarch Moses is drawing our attention to. Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. See, the Bible gives us this grand family tree all the time in the Old Testament, pointing us forward, always forward, to the coming of this Jesus. And so it should be clear what Matthew is doing here. He's picking up the story from Genesis and indeed the entire Old Testament with a new book of generation. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Here, says Matthew, is a new Genesis, a new beginning of a new Testament. He uses precisely the same phrase from the Greek translation of Genesis. So he wants to show us how Jesus' genealogy, which we're going to consider next week, how this genealogy spans the entire Old Testament scriptures. Who is this Jesus? Matthew tells us in this opening verse that his heritage stretches back throughout the entire Old Testament to the first Adam in the garden. And Matthew's original readers would have instantly identified this pattern and known what he was saying. They would have seen the connections. You may also know that John's gospel begins with the same idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same pattern here. Matthew is making connections. The connections are, of course, very important things in all spheres of life. Perhaps some of you this summer are planning a vacation and you're going to take a plane ride somewhere, somewhere sunnier and warmer, or perhaps cooler. I don't know. But you know, when you take a plane ride, the importance of connections. If you miss the connection, you get lost or you get stranded. Some of you here may have had that unhappy experience. Maybe among you here this evening, you have a plan to go and watch a movie in the theater. Let's say you're going to watch part 2 of a trilogy. Well, you must make connections, mustn't you, with the first part of the trilogy. Otherwise, you'll not understand the plot of the story. What's going on here? Who are the main characters? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Where's the story coming from? Likewise, Matthew teaches us here that you must make connections with the Old Testament if you are going to correctly answer our question, who is this Jesus? He stands, you see, on the Old Testament scriptures. The scholars tell us, and as you read Matthew yourself, you'll see that Matthew's audience is mostly a Jewish audience. Most likely, Matthew is writing to prove to the Jews that Jesus is who he claims to be. How is Matthew going to prove to this Jewish audience that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be? Well, he's going to cite from their Old Testament scriptures. It's sad to say that in today's church, the Old Testament scriptures are all too often relegated. They're seen as not being really all that relevant to the needs of the 21st century Christian. There's a lot of good moral lessons, they say, that can be taken for VBS and other things, and perhaps a few interesting prophecies of Jesus tacked on at the end. But you see, what does Jesus say? What does the Word of God say about the importance of the Old Testament? You remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 24 and verse 44. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Who is this Jesus? The Old Testament tells us. And Matthew is going to show us how the Old Testament tells us as he weaves the law and the prophets and the Psalms into the story that he tells us of Jesus' life on earth. Striking that Matthew's gospel contains 61 direct quotations from the Old Testament, and I'm told around 262 Old Testament allusions. That's double what is found in Mark, 3 times more than is found in Luke, and 4 times more than is found in John. What is Matthew going to tell us? Matthew is going to tell us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not 2 separate garments, but they are 1 garment. Beautifully interweaved with one another. 1 revelation of God. Because there is 1 storyteller and 1 plot. Indeed, with 1 hero of the story, we might say. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Matthew's connections here are going to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament experience of Israel. That he is Israel's true king and a new beginning. So I think we can draw from this a very pointed application, and that is, do we fully value the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God? Do we particularly value them as a revelation to us of Jesus Christ? If you were to ask the question to a fellow believer, who is this Jesus? I wonder if the first thing they would think of is to turn you to the Old Testament. These are the scriptures that testify of me, Jesus says. Do you make the connections between the narratives and the prophecies and the Psalms and then the Savior to whom they point? Or is your estimation of the Old Testament that it contains some interesting stories, a few tacked on prophecies, but nothing more? Well, if that is your view of the Old Testament this evening, you won't fully appreciate Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew's gospel shows us who this Jesus is from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the new beginning. He is the new beginning. We might also say, before we move on to the next point, that Jesus offers a new beginning to those who heed his voice. What is offered by Matthew's gospel isn't simply a new beginning in the sense that he brings a new chapter to light in the revelation of God, but for each of us in our own experience, there is a new beginning offered, a new creation. You see, that which the Bible had promised for millennia, for generation after generation of Jews, looking on the horizon for the coming Messiah, Matthew says this promise has now been fulfilled. My friends, just as Jesus is Lord of creation, he is also Lord of redemption. Perhaps there's someone here this evening, and you're looking for a new beginning. That's what you need. You see, that is what Jesus offers you. He offers you a new beginning. He offers you a fresh start. But whatever has come into your life in the past, old things may be passed away, and new things may come. How is that possible? It's possible because of who this Jesus is. He is the new beginning. Secondly, Matthew's first verse tells us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I invite you to go back again to Genesis 22 that we read earlier this evening. Genesis chapter 22. Once again, we see how the first book of the New Testament invites us back to the first book of the Old Testament. We've been at the beginning, and now we move forward in redemptive history to Abraham. And I want us to see under this point that God made three promises. He made three promises. First of all, God made a promise to Abraham. You all know, don't you, how the word of God came to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. We read in Genesis chapter 12. That in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram believed God. And you remember the story. He went to the land of Canaan that God showed him. When he got there, we read in Genesis 15. One who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. God said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. Abram believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. And so we come to that verse that we read earlier, Genesis 22 and verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. And you know from the story of Abram that Abram and Sarah, they were barren, they had no children. A miraculous birth of a promised son was given here. And of course, Isaac is the son of promise born of a miraculous birth. But you see, when Matthew comes along and opens the new chapter of the New Testament, he says, Jesus is the son of Abram. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus was the son of promise of which this covenant ultimately pointed. He is the son of Abram. Matthew's Jewish hearers would understand this only too well. But you may be sitting here saying, well, that's all very well, but what difference does it make to us today? What difference does it make to me? You see, secondly, God made a promise to all the nations. Not only to Abram was this promise made, but to all nations as well. You remember Genesis 3:15, the promise made indeed in the garden that one would come, a male heir, that would crush the head of the serpent. And then again in our verse here, Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Notice this. Notice how Matthew begins his gospel. He's saying that this seed of the woman, this seed of Abram has been born. He has come. This seed who will bless all the nations. Does anybody know how Matthew's gospel ends? What does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Matthew uses the exact same phrase from this verse in Genesis 22. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of Abraham, the father of the Jews, that he might also be the savior of Gentiles too. He writes to the Jews to explain the church is more than Israel now. Paul expresses clearly what Matthew is saying. The passage Pastor Kelly just mentioned in passing, actually, Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This means, thirdly, my friends, that God has made a promise to you. God has made a promise to you, not just to Abraham, not just to all the nations generically, but to you individually, if you trust in him. It matters to you that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Your salvation depends indeed upon this family tree. Let me illustrate this for a moment. As you know, Rory and Bethany were married just last week. Suppose for a moment that a distant, affluent ancestor of Rory's service had made a grand promise to all the succeeding generations of his family line. Wealth untold for services for generations to come might make a few people here very happy. But then over here, you see, we have Bethany Stahl. And Bethany has no claim at all upon this promise. She's a stranger to it. She has no connection whatsoever to this promise, to this family. But then you see, when she unites in marriage to Rory, she becomes an heir to the promise too. She becomes an heir to the promise in its fullness. She now has an interest in it. All the blessings of the covenant are no longer simply applied to Rory, but also to the one who is in union with him. And dear Christian, you are not an ethnic Jew this evening, perhaps, but by virtue of your union with Christ, all the covenant blessings of the promise made to Abram come to you individually. Indeed, they come to you as a family. Why? Because Jesus is the son of Abraham. Listen to Paul again in Galatians 3. Here there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs together according to the promise. You hear what Paul is saying? You, if you're a Christian this evening, are counted, included in the gracious promise of salvation because Jesus is the son of Abraham. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of Abraham, that you also might share in the covenant of grace as it was expressed to Abraham many years before. As Paul says again in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus is the new beginning. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Thirdly, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. Of course, again, Matthew's Jewish audience would immediately identify with a covenant promise that God had made with David. I'd invite you to turn there again. We find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'd like to read again just a few of those verses. Promise that was made to David. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 11. Then it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And the context here, of course, is that David wanted to build a house for God, a magnificent edifice, a temple for God at Jerusalem. God gives him this startling reply, "You're not to build a house for me, David. I am going to build a house for you." The house, of course, that he had in view here was not a temple for David, but a dynasty, a descendants that would sit on the throne forever. What does the promise say? It says that David is going to have a son whose kingdom will be established by God forever. Verse 11, it says that this son will build God's house. As the New Testament shows us, is indeed the church. The son will build the church. It says also that God will be his father, and he will be God's son, a son with whom he is well pleased. He will never remove his love from this son. And that also his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom in verse 14. My friends, it's very clear what is happening here. This is a turning point in the history of redemption. After this, you find, as you read your Bible, the Old Testament is replete with references to David and to his son that will ultimately be born. Indeed, Calvin remarks that under the person of David, the prophets exhibited Christ. As to say, as you read the prophets and you find a reference to David, this is a very useful exercise, actually. Find a concordance and look up the references to David in the prophets, and you will find Jesus there. Jesus is the one that they are referring to. I'll give you an example or two. We will sing soon from Psalm 89. Verse 20, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God.' I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." And as you read the prophets are full of this kind of language. Well-known language from Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." So we could go on. Jeremiah speaks of the branch of righteousness from David. Indeed, the stump of Jesse is a very common phrase used by the prophets that point forward to Christ. Who is this son of David? Who is this branch of righteousness? Who is this highest of the kings of the earth? Well, my friends, those questions are the same question as who is this Jesus? For clearly these refer to him. Jesus is the son of David. That means that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. There is royal blood in his veins, as we're going to see from the genealogy next week. Matthew's gospel has a uniquely kingly emphasis. The name David appears 18 times in Matthew's gospel, more than any other gospel. The term son of David appears more often than any other gospel. The word king and kingdom appears more than in any other gospel. Matthew wants us to know Jesus, that he is the king. I realize that I'm preaching this evening in an American context, and that the concept of a king has not exactly had a very popular history in this land. I wonder what you know about kings. Kings have authority, don't they? Kings have authority, and Christ, the Bible tells us, has all authority. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. You remember, don't you, the words of Daniel? The vision that he saw, one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Kings have kingdoms. They have kingdoms. They have spheres over which they rule, don't they? In this case, Daniel says all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Jesus is the son of David, And that means he rules as king. Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is a blessing to all the nations. See how the son of Abraham, the son of David, these two things come together. Kings also receive kingdoms by inheritance or by conquest. We might say that Jesus receives them in both senses. Jesus has received the kingdom from his Father. Daniel says to him, was given authority by the Ancient of Days. But also, we sang in Psalm 110, didn't we, that it says there, he is putting all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is king by inheritance from his Father, but he's also a king by conquest over his enemies. Kings also have loyal subjects. He will rule over the nations. And kings also rule benevolently over their subjects. Sure, Catechism 26, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. God made a promise to David, but also he made a promise to his son. God made a promise to his son. God's promise to David that we've just read in 1 Chronicles 17 in reality is simply the time-space historical expression of his covenant of redemption that he had made with his son before time even began. We sang earlier from Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of David. Jesus is God's keeping of his promise to David a millennium previously, and it is the coming, or the fulfillment rather, of his promise to his son in eternity past. Just a few words in Matthew 1 verse 1. Matthew has encapsulated the hopes of all God's people for thousands of years, a millennium indeed since David. And he announces that the dawn of the gospel era has dawned. We have here a promise to David. We have a promise to his son. And once again, God has made a promise here to you. Here is the application of this. So what? So what that Jesus is the son of David? You see, you are the beneficiaries of these promises. You are the ones, if you are Christians this evening, that he has subdued to himself. God keeps his word. God is faithful to the promises he makes. You have a king this evening, my friends. A king. How often we fret as we think of presidents and governments and wars. But you have a king. You have a king, the one who sits upon the throne of his father, David. Benevolent, just and righteous. He will defend you. He will rule over you. He will provide for you. He will deliver you from your enemies. What should your response be to that, my friends? Your response should be like that of the psalmist. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow the knee to him. Enlist in his ranks. Gladly accept citizenship in his kingdom. Let me explain it this way. Imagine a peasant whose family has lived on a plot of land for generations, as long as he can remember. He may not know. He may not even accept the rule of the new king who has just conquered that territory. They live on the king's land whether they acknowledge his rule or not. So, my friends, unbelievers live. They live in God's world, the previous prince of which has been evicted by the triumphing Jesus Christ. So they must now be subject to him. They must do homage to him, lest they be found rebels. Rebels, indeed, within his world, and find themselves cast out into outer darkness, along with the one who had once ruled over them. I wonder where you stand this evening. Where do you stand with this Jesus? He is the son of David. He is the anointed king, whether you care or not. You may not care this evening that Jesus Christ is reigning. It may mean very little to you. It may not register with you. that you have a sovereign, whether you bow the knee to him or not? Will you be subject willingly? Or will you be constrained to bow? As Paul says in Philippians 2, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That is a fact you can do nothing about. Why? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that the every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the new beginning. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. And finally, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. I'd like you to turn back again to Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You see, what Matthew has told us obliquely, through the lens of Old Testament prophecy and type, he also tells us very clearly, so that we cannot be mistaken. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We take the name Jesus Christ for granted, I fear. But Christ, you see, is not Jesus' last name. It's not his surname that is in view here. Rather, it is a title that has been given to Jesus of Nazareth by his Father in heaven. Indeed, there are three bold titles in this verse that answer our question, who is this Jesus? Son of Abraham, son of David, and Messiah. That word Christos is just the Greek translation of Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. If you were unsure of the import of the first two titles that we considered this evening, if you don't get Matthew's exposition of the covenant with Abram or the covenant with David, then at least you must see this. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come. This title leaves you in no doubt, and therefore this title leaves you with no excuse. Jesus is the Christ. So we've seen in summary this evening that this first verse of the New Testament shows us that collectively the Old Testament, we've only, of course, briefly glanced at it really, but the entire Old Testament gives us a covenant of grace. That is to say, a promise, an undeserved promise of mercy to all the nations in which God will save his people by a kingly mediator that is to come. So glimpses of this coming kingly mediator are given by means of prophecies and types. And Matthew has given us the two clearest, perhaps, examples that we might point to. Bright beacons of hope in the shadows of the Old Testament. A promise given to Abraham. A promise given to David. Matthew comes along and says, Jesus is the one that completes the story. He completes the story. So it is that when later in this gospel, Jesus himself asks this question, who do you say that I am? We read that Peter and all the disciples along with him got the answer right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have to close with some points of application from this. The first is this. Do you properly esteem the Old Testament promises of God? Do you properly esteem God's promises? This verse tells you, you see, that God keeps his word. Even if he waits a millennium to carry it out, he's not slow in keeping his promise. You remember what Peter said in his second epistle? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, where we would have grown impatient with Israel, with its grumbling, and its failures, and its sins. God was gracious. And he was gracious and long-suffering because he was the God of the covenant. And he swore by his own name to save you by sending his Son. Do you properly esteem God's promises? Do you properly esteem the Old Testament? Do you see Christ there? This is the lesson of Matthew 1:1. Surely, the fact that there is a New Testament at all, the fact that there is a Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is itself a sign of God's faithfulness. You should thank God. Thank God for Matthew 1:1. Thank God that there is a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Without it, my friends, you're lost in your sins. Without it, there is no hope. Without it, God's promises have failed. This book of Matthew that we are embarking upon a study of will help you see the grand overarching unity of God's book, the Bible, that Old Testament and New Testament are in reality one testament, one covenant of grace of which Jesus is the mediator. And then finally, do you properly esteem Jesus Christ? Do you properly esteem Jesus Christ? Who do you say this Jesus is? You've taken a journey this evening from the beginning of time, indeed before that, through the life of Abraham, the life of David and the prophets, to Jesus. Jesus fulfills God's promises throughout the entire Old Testament. As Calvin says, the whole gospel in reality is contained in Christ. But this is more than an academic study in covenant theology. Matthew is identifying Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham and as the son of David, has an intimate bearing upon your life and your future. You cannot afford to be indifferent to this question. Who is this Jesus? So I challenge you, will you ask yourself this question this evening? Will you ask yourself this question? And would you seriously consider your answer to it? Weigh carefully your response and then listen in future weeks as Matthew unfolds more and more of God's gospel answer. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Great God of the covenant, how we thank you this evening that there is a Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that there is a New Testament that shows us that you have been faithful to your promise. We thank you, O God, that you were faithful throughout all those years of waiting when your people looked to the promises that you had made. And Lord, we rejoice that we are living in the days of fulfillment, the days upon which the ends of the ages have come. And O God, we do ask and pray that you would help us, O Lord, as we consider Matthew's gospel to see who this Jesus is. Lord, this is a question that we cannot be indifferent to. I pray and ask, O God, that each one of us would ask in our hearts what our answer to this question would be. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to Christ. I pray, O Lord, that we would see him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who was sent into the world to die for our sins. And Lord, I pray you would also then help us to see that he is the son of Abraham, the one who has come to save the nations. We would see that he is the son of David, that he is the king, the one who is enthroned in heaven in glory, the one who is sitting in judgment upon the nations, that they might bow the knee to him. O Lord God, we pray that we would each one willingly bow the knee to him this evening, that we may not be constrained to bow and be destroyed in his wrath. O Lord God, hear our prayers this evening, how we thank you for the message of your book, the Bible, and how we praise you for the one who is at its center, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all of these things in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. We should close by singing from Psalm 89, Selection E. Psalm 89, Selection E. This great messianic psalm that speaks to us of that promise that God made to David. Psalm 89, Selection E. Like to thy saints in dreams did say, I have laid help upon a mighty one. I raised him up, one from the people drawn, my servant David. I have found with oil anointed him. With him my hand established is. My arm will strengthen him. And so on. Psalm 89, Selection E. Let us stand together and sing praise to God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And let all God's people say, Amen.